Join me in Jonah chapter 4 this morning. Our text will be the entire chapter of Jonah 4. You know, the world is a very frightening place. For example, there are lots of fears, one in particular, kind of a silly fear, arachnophobia. About a year ago, I purchased a Snapple drink, and under the cover of a Snapple drink, there are factoids, and the factoid read, "You will swallow 8 spiders in your sleep in a year." Now, I'll be honest with you, that kind of creeped me out. As a matter of fact, I haven't purchased a Snapple since that time, and I don't plan to in the future. It is that weird. And then it dawned on me how unlikely that probably is for you to swallow a spider, let alone 8 spiders. I mean, a spider would typically not approach a predator's mouth. For that to happen, he'd have to come down on his silk and land perfectly into your mouth and into your throat without touching your lips and face, because he would tickle and then you would respond. And therefore, it's really highly unlikely. And I would categorize that fear that I had as a rather silly fear. And then there are our healthy fears. Most important, the fear of God. Proverbs 1:7 states very clearly, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And we have to have a healthy fear of God. And then there are sinful fears, unrighteous fears. And one of those is found in our text this morning in Jonah chapter 4. It's xenophobia. By definition, xenophobia is as follows: an unreasonable fear or antipathy of foreigners or strangers. And if you know anything about the book of Jonah, you know that Jonah hated Nineveh. Yet, the gospel propels us to be salt and light to the nations, not poison. The gospel should eradicate xenophobia from our thinking and really from our fears. Jonah really did have antipathy towards the Ninevites. Now, don't be too hard on Jonah. It's at least understandable why he had such a hatred. To be fair, Nineveh, as a historical fact, was a God-hating, vile, crude, bloody, and violent city. And they were in desperate need of the gospel. They were so feared that villages, when they received word that they were being marched upon by the Ninevites, the entire village would commit suicide. They would fillet, if they captured any prisoners, they would fillet the prisoners alive and hang their skins over the city walls to give a memorial to all who would consider to go against the Ninevites. They would often cut off the heads of the spouse, put it on a pole, and have big parades through the village and through the city by the other spouse carrying their spouse's head on that particular pole. They would walk up to soldiers, and they would cut all their limbs off but one hand, and as they're taking their last breath, that soldier would walk by and kind of grab that hand, almost in a form of shaking their hand. These are the Ninevites. We shouldn't be too hard on Jonah regarding the Ninevites. So Jonah concludes, they are beyond redemption. Outside of God's grace, they deserve what's coming to them. You reap what you sow. They are unlovable. They deserve God's wrath, not His grace. As a matter of fact, in chapter 1, verse 2, they had literally given off a stench, an aroma to God because of their vile, corrupt, and evil habits. Jonah wanted them to rot in hell. He despised them. He had great antipathy towards them. He couldn't imagine them being a mission field. They were a cesspool turned over. Jonah couldn't conceive of a scenario where it was right for God to pour out compassion and mercy on these wretched people. But this would miss the whole point of the book of Jonah. The whole point of the book of Jonah is to describe God as a merciful and kind and gracious God towards rebels, including Jonah himself. And so God made a request in chapter 1 of Jonah to preach to Nineveh, and this was not an unreasonable request. I mean, this is what prophets do. They train their whole lives for this great opportunity to go and to preach the word of God, to prophesy. God calls Jonah, and Jonah says, "Here I am, send someone else." How does one in the gospel work get so far outside of the will of God? I mean, it's downright scary what a season of walking in the flesh can produce, even in the context of gospel ministry. Like us today, prophets were to be in the people business. Can we love the gospel, even idolize preaching, sink our teeth into deep, rich, systematic theology, and hate people? Can we love the academy without affection? Can we preach in a city but not be for our city? Can we boast about being serious about the gospel and have antipathy towards unbelievers? I'll tell you, Jonah chapter 4 is an ugly picture of what ministering the gospel in the flesh looks like. And I'm here to tell us this morning that it's possible for you to have a right theology, to have the right and finest of training here at Southern Seminary, to have a right gospel, to have the right calling, and be walking entirely outside of the will of God. A rebel in heart, a rogue prophet. And it's scary, it's creepy that it's possible to have such a high and holy standard of theology, yet it lacks affection. Accuracy without affection is dangerous. This is the story of Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4 is actually a warning text for all of us this morning. Its parallel text, possibly in the New Testament, would be 1 Corinthians 13, 1 and 2. You can pursue, as he told the Corinthian church, you can pursue the greater gifts, but if you detach them from love, you're a clanging cymbal, an irritating gong, an incessant barking dog. And he concludes there in the second verse, a big fat zero. So you can have right theology, but if it's not coupled with affection, you miss the point. Look at Jonah chapter 4 with me. Jonah writes, "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life.' The Lord said, 'Do you really have a good reason to be angry?' And then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. And there he made a little shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. And so the Lord appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head and deliver him from his poor discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about this plant. But God also appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and it withered. And when the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, a Sorokin wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he could become faint and begged with all of his soul to die, saying, 'Death is better to me than life.' And then God said to Jonah, 'Do you have a good reason to be angry about that plant?' And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. And then the Lord said, 'You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, for which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't even know the difference between their right and their left hand, as well as many animals?" To give you a little bit of context, a little bit of runway into this text, Jonah goes from bad, chapter 1, to good, chapter 2 and 3, to worse in chapter 4. This is pronounced xenophobia. If I were writing my own autobiography like Jonah is writing here, I believe I'd have ended it in chapter 3, verse 10. On the note, on a good note of revival, encapsulating an entire city, an entire pagan city. But Jonah doesn't do that. In his candor, he paints himself into a bad light. He really ends the letter, the book, on a sour note, and he does so for our instruction. This is why we call him an anti-prophet. We learn from his sinful attitude and action more than what he did right. We learn from what he did wrong. Now, before you're too hard on Jonah, we need to remind ourselves that there's a little bit of Jonah, or possibly a lot of Jonah, in all of us this morning. I mean, Jonah, the book of Jonah is like a mirror. It exposes our own sinful fears, our own sinful attitudes. Jonah is a man of like passions. One minute, he's walking in the Spirit, experiencing great revival, obeying God. The next minute, he's walking in the flesh, sinking his feet in, digging in his heels, and showing antipathy towards these people. Great usefulness in chapter 3, shelved and rebellious in chapter 4. Like us, Jonah needed a ministerial attitude adjustment. And in chapter 4, as we read, you encounter an adult temper tantrum. This is what happens when you love and idolize and cherish truth in the flesh. This is what it looks like. When you dot all your I's, you cross all your T's in theology, but it remains in your head and it doesn't grip your heart and propel you to the nations. This is what it looks like. I love the academy. I love the rigor. I love the study. But decoupled, academics decoupled from gospel affection, this is what it looks like. This is the dark picture of where we end up. And as we walk through chapter 4, we encounter really three signs of what I call cold orthodoxy. These are often early signs of cold orthodoxy, where you have the academy, but you don't have the affection. Sign number one I want to call your attention to here, it's found in the first four verses. It is this. Sign number one is reckless and careless theology. Reckless and careless theology. This is so bizarre. I mean, Jonah should be on cloud nine. He should be rejoicing with the angels in heaven over an entire city, repenting. Instead, he needs to be enrolled in anger management classes or a missiology 101 class for sure. He even says there in verse 2, while I was in Tarshish, he's going all the way back, I told you so. It's as if it's personal between he and God. And the text says in verse 1 that it greatly displeased him. This is an NASB major understatement. This word, greatly displeased, means to burn with anger. He's furious. He's full of ministerial road rage. He's experiencing blinding anger, spiritual amnesia, because he's hoping for justice rather than mercy, hoping for condemnation rather than grace. He's completely postured himself against Nineveh. He's missed the whole point of a robust soteriology. He's thinking logically, but he's not thinking biblically at all. He's forgotten Israel didn't earn God's favor. Jesus came to save the vilest of sinners, not the righteous. He was called to proclaim good news to bad people. This is where his theology jumps the tracks. He forgets his mission. He forgets his calling. He forgets the nature of God. He forgets the nature of man, that he is utterly sinful himself. And in verse 2, you see the accuracy of theology without affection, and it's costly. Do you see the five statements he says about God? Look at his theology. It's dead on accurate. For I knew that you are gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abundant in love and kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. I mean, this is amazing. He is dialed in. He's got the big meta-narrative of the gospel. He gets it. But his attitude is more pathetic than prophetic. I mean, he had a first-rate theoretical view of God. But yet there's this massive, I mean massive, inconsistency. He's like a living contradiction. But this is a pattern too. You remember chapter 1 when the sailors confront him, they realize that he is the cause. Look at chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. They ask him five diagnostic questions to confirm if he's the reason why they're in this huge predicament and storm. And they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? For what people are you?" Look at his response in rebellion. Dead accurate, but in complete rebellion. He said two responses. "I'm a Hebrew, national pride, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made this sea and the dry land." Oh, you're bright. Running from the God of the sea on the sea. That's smart. Dialed in accurate, but lacking the affection and care for these pagan polytheistic sailors. It's bizarre. It's crazy. So this is a pattern. From chapter 1 all the way through chapter 4, he is dialed in accuracy, but lacks affection for the nations. Lacks affection for people. And he says there, it's personal. Look at verse 3. "Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better than life." Do you get what he's saying? He's saying, I would rather die than, as a prophet, fulfilling my calling, preach to the Ninevites. Or to see the Ninevites' transformation. I mean, how far can you get away from God and walking in the flesh as a ministerial student? This is pretty serious. This is absolutely crazy. He put suicide on the table as an option rather than pure obedience in fulfilling his calling. How bad can it get? Pretty bad. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge puffs up, right? It makes you arrogant. If knowledge is detached from love, if accuracy is detached from love, it produces pronounced pride. This is the case here. It's reckless. It's careless. Theology. He's willing to put his life on the line. And we have to remind ourselves, our talk is cheap if not backed up with tears and concern and passion and drive and propulsion towards the nations. If our theology doesn't work itself out in weeping towards the nations, there's possibly a problem. Our love is supposed to animate the gospel. Jesus said, love your enemies. He's forgotten his own salvation and certainly God's mission for Israel. You can go back to Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy chapter 8. It is clearly outlined that they are to be a light, a resource, a gospel to the redemption of the nations. Furthermore, this is his field of expertise. This is his game. He's a prophet. He's supposed to be in the people business. The grace-enabled people business, the transformation of people business. This is his calling. This is not too hard. How can a minister of mercy be merciless? He loses his other-mindedness. His other-mindedness is given away to self-absorption. You can see it there in verse 3. He's willing to walk away. He's willing to have his life snuffed out. That's reckless. He's furious and chafing against God's sovereign election of the Ninevites. He says what he's chafing against. That's completely, completely heartless. He wanted fire and brimstone, and God had granted them repentance, and he is furious about this. You see, loving the gospel and hating its recipients is a gross and heinous contradiction. He sure did talk a good game, didn't he? He'd rather die than love the gospel. This is a pretty serious protest. This is an expression of reckless, heartless, accurate theology. Now, at this point, you're probably like me. You're thinking God is going to light him up. I mean, you are crossing. There's a line. He's crossing over that line. Unjustified anger vented at a perfect and just God. That's not smart. Verse 4, look at it. And the Lord said, do you have a good reason to be angry? Now, I'm thinking God's going to smote him. End of chapter. End of book. Actually, decent ending. But no, he asked him a simple question. God's been doing that for generations, like with Adam and Eve. Where are you? God, again, showing compassion, grace. All the characteristics of verse 2 are brought forward in verse 4. God simply asks the question, do you really have a reason to be angry? Over and over again, God displays mercy and grace, which is the theme of Jonah, towards this pouting, pathetic prophet. Early sign number one in cold orthodoxy is reckless and careless in your theology. Sign number two. Early sign number two of cold orthodoxy, found in verses 5-8, smug self-righteousness. Smug self-righteousness. I mean, since chapter 1, Jonah's been protesting God's compassion. Jonah doesn't, in verse 5, even answer God. It's suspiciously silent. He doesn't even respond. He does it later in the chapter, but he doesn't even respond to God's simple question. Instead, he exits the city, the text says. He goes east. He abandons the discipleship. They're being transformed. He abandons their discipleship. He locates a mini grandstand, builds a kind of shanty hut, sits from a perch over the city, and he's just figuring, you know what? Either God will bend to my desire, or maybe their repentance is fraudulent. And so he's going to wait out those 40 days that he mentioned there in chapter 3. He's just going to wait them out and see what God is going to do. What a contrast. This is pronounced arrogance. Look at the contrast. You have in chapter 3, the Ninevites in sackcloth and ashes, from the king all the way down to the people, including the animals. They're all broken and falling on their faces before God. And then the prophet, the preacher, is up on a hill in a grandstand wanting fire and brimstone and for God to light him up. This is pouting, smug self-righteousness on the side of a hill. It's a pretty sad state of mind. It's really sad. He's willing to walk away. He's willing to isolate himself and refuse to engage a city in discipleship. I mean, he'd seen their transformation. He has every reason to equip them, to spend a season of time with them, to kind of give them the ABCs of living by faith and understanding the gospel. So God decides there that he's going to give Jonah a series of object lessons. And the reason behind these object lessons is to dislodge him from his self-righteousness, to dislodge him from his smug, crossed arms in the side of the hill, kind of cold orthodoxy. He's intoxicated with the effects of his own sin. And so God displays mercy and pity on Jonah there. Look at verse 6. So the Lord appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be shade to his head and to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. I mean, he's poor Jonah. He'd been a little bleached, been inside of a great fish for a period of time, a little bleached out, a little sun sensitive, doesn't have any sunscreen. So God supernaturally, in his kindness and pity, supernaturally springs up this plant to provide some kind of relief because of his poor discomfort. Do you see Jonah's response? He is elated about this plant. He's probably thinking, snap, possible sign, God's now, we're back together on this deal. I mean, I'm seeing some things happening. Early signs given, but finally, God, now we're talking. Got us a plant, got us a perch, got us a little shanty town. We're going to check out the city. His inability to connect the dots is staggering. Entitlement has set in, and he's actually rejoicing. He's elated over this plant, not a city that has repented. He's more thrilled about creature comforts than he is about eternal matters. It's more important to get the text dialed in perfectly than his neighbor dying and going to hell. He loved the plant more than the people, let's just face it, right? God was hoping that this object lesson would grip him, shake him of his love for the trivial, his earthiness, his attachment to his own personal creature comforts. Not a chance. He's entrenched. He's lost his gospel mindset. Oh, he's dead on accurate, but lost his affection. Cold, heartless orthodoxy, resulting next in smug righteousness. God says, okay, object lesson number 2. He didn't get that in verse 6. Verse 7, but God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. So he appoints a worm, and then he fires up the winds. The Sorokin east, warm, dry heat, and just starts blowing a gale at him. As he wakes up in the morning, this stiff wind and his faith. He's dehydrating. He's miserable. He's discomforted. And by the way, do you notice that everything in the text in the physical world is obeying him except Jonah? Everything's obeying God except the prophet. This is amazing. God was hoping again to dislodge him. And he provides this worm. It destroys his shade. So God sets out to give him a divine attitude adjustment. Poor Jonah can't connect the dots. He's still steadfast in his self-righteousness. And the first sign of discomfort, he begs to die. Do you notice that? Verse 8, when the sun came up, pointed a scorching east wind, the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint, begging with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. When you're full of yourself and your theology turns cold and you fail as a leader to give more than you actually take, I promise you, you'll have no staying power. You'll have thin skin. You'll be condescending and grumpy towards others. You'll be hypersensitive. You'll send snarky emails. You'll do all kinds of things that are way outside the box of the gospel. That's all in verse 8, by the way. Just between the spaces. Being graceless, when you're graceless, you get soft. That's what happens to me. When I get graceless and grumpy, I just get soft. Everything starts to bother me. Rather than being just overwhelmed with the gospel and God's redeeming grace in my own life. He's forgetting God's amazing grace. Self-righteousness unravels the soul. And you see it here. Again, he's back to, I'd rather die than live if I can't get a little bit of shade. Really? Smug self-righteousness, forgetting that he is utterly sinful. Amazing. Sign number three of cold orthodoxy that results in despising people, that gives you pronounced xenophobia, antipathy towards the people you minister to, the people you preach to, while all the while being dead on accurate. Early sign number three, petty, unjustified anger. Verses 9 to 11. In verse 9, God asked Jonah a second time. Then God said to Jonah, do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have a good reason to be angry, even to death. You talk about warped. You talk about crazy, petty about the plant. And this time he's more specific. The first time he just asked the question, do you have a right to be angry? This time he says, do you have a right to be angry about the plant? I mean the plant. It's absurdity. He has just dug his heels in. And it's as if you say, man, oh man, Jonah, enough is enough. It's almost embarrassing to read. It's shameful. It's ridiculous. It's crazy. But it's possible. Look at his audacious response. Instead of relenting, he responds in aggressive, unjustified anger. This is just anger. And in his mind, I guarantee he rationalizes. This is an Ephesians 4 matter. This is righteous anger. That plant died. That worm's dead. I will stomp and crush that worm to death. The whole city. He doesn't even care. He's not going to engage in discipleship. Not going to be concerned about their ongoing equipping and transformation. God sat down in a miraculous way, and he doesn't even care. The drama is amazing. If I can't get my way, then just shoot me, is what he says. You know, anger is such a rare emotion. Anger makes you totally unreasonable. Everyone else will see your anger, but you won't. It's blinding. It's self-deceiving. You'll say things you don't really mean, like here. And you will stress over the smallest of stuff, earthy stuff, things that don't even matter. The whole thing's going to burn up anyway, folks. Read the end of the book. You're really going to sweat over your car breaking down? Well, people are dying and going to hell. That's honestly, it's pitiful. We're to demonstrate compassion on people, not on plants. Don't even talk to the stupid things. It's a ridiculous idea. So he gets an A+ in theology and an F in compassion. He's pursuing creature comforts while people are dying and going to hell all around. Look where his anger takes him. It's okay to destroy a city, but not to destroy a plant. But I love how it ends. God asks one final question. God gets the last say. And the Lord said in verse 10, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, didn't cause to grow, which came up overnight, perished overnight, gone, like the flower of the field, withers. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know the difference between their right and left? These are spiritual minors, children who don't know their right hand from their left yet, as well as many animals. You pity a plant, but you don't pity people. People have souls. Plants, not even close. You can't even muster, Jonah, enough compassion for the children, for the spiritual minors. He wants justice without grace. Let me tell you something, the smallest package in the world is a man wrapped up in himself. Pitiful. supposed to know better. This is his field. He gets the theology. But decoupled from affection, you get petty. You have unjustified anger. Jonah's idol is himself, unconcerned with the gospel effects on others. This text drips with an odd mixture of extreme mercy by God and pronounced arrogance by God's man. That is frightening. That is scary. And if you try to minister the gospel in the flesh, these are the early signs. This is where you go. This is what you end up like. Well, this final question is the question we have to answer this morning. We have to answer it in our generation. We have to answer it in our gospel service. Do I love the study of theology and the discipline, but despise the people I'm entrusted with? Do I love the city I minister in? Do I love the nations, all of them? Remember, Nineveh's modern Iraq. It's where it's located. We, starting with me, have to eradicate xenophobia from our gospel work in all of its forms. James 2 deals with a much broader context. I mean, are we all in on the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or do we want some form of gospel light where we can have the academy over here and decouple it from affection? One writer put it like this, and I close. I would like to buy about $3 worth of the gospel. Please, not too much, and just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, kind of cherish self-denial, and contemplate missionary service in some alien culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people, but I myself don't want to love those from different races, especially if they smell. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I would like about $3 worth of the gospel, please. Let's pray. Father, save us from getting entrenched in the flesh, loving truth, but not going all the way with the gospel and loving people. Give us red-hot zeal for the nations. Embed this text into our thinking that we never are found in smug, ingrained, aggressive self-righteousness. Help us to not be reckless and cold and heartless with our theology. We would stay as far away from cold orthodoxy as possible. And Lord, save us from being petty and silly. Lord, make our institution serious about the gospel. In your name I pray. Amen.